And we're going to open right back up to Genesis chapter 7 this morning. Our first scripture reading this morning was from Genesis chapter 6. And this morning I'm going to be preaching. My message is going to really cover 6 and 7. And so we heard chapter 6 earlier in the service. Now I'm going to read through chapter 7. And starting in verse 1, we'll go all the way through to verse 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2, of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, and all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this particular word, which we have just read this morning. And Father, as we come to this text, there are many ways in which we could miss its meaning for our lives. Lord, for some of us, this story is familiar. It's something we have read and read over and over again since we were children, and because it is so familiar, we can tend to gloss over it and miss its meaning. Prevent us from doing that, Lord, this morning. Lord, for others of us, this text may seem so distant from our lives, so long ago that it's hard to connect with, and that may become a barrier for us. Lord, if that is the case, I pray that you would remove those barriers and help us to understand why this text, why this particular portion of Scripture is still so important for our faith today. Open our eyes, Lord. Open our ears. Open our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. On August 25th, 2017, just last year, one of the worst natural disasters to ever hit the United States struck the Gulf Coast, and I'm referring to what is now known as Hurricane Harvey. got a picture of Hurricane Harvey up for you here this morning. Can't see it quite as well as I probably would like, but there's a picture, one picture from it. Hurricane Harvey was a Category 4 storm, caused $125 billion worth of damage. Billion. That's more than any other natural disaster in the United States, second only to Hurricane Katrina. It affected 13 million people from Texas through Louisiana, Mississippi, Tennessee, and Kentucky. At least 88 people died in the storm. But what really made Hurricane Harvey so devastating was the flooding. At its peak on September 1st of last year, roughly one-third of the city of Houston was underwater. Roughly one-third. And Houston is a big city. Roughly one-third of the city was underwater. 2 feet of rain fell in the first 24 hours. Some areas saw over 50 inches of rain during this storm. 39,000 people were forced out of their homes. Thousands of those people had to be rescued. Experts consider Harvey a 1 in 1,000-year flood event. The sheer weight of the water from the flooding actually depressed the Earth's crust, and so experts said the city of Houston sank roughly 2 centimeters just from the sheer weight of the water that fell. Hundreds of thousands of homes were damaged. Tens of thousands of homes were destroyed, and they estimate that perhaps roughly 1 million vehicles were damaged beyond repair. The facts of that storm, and I could go on and on and on, are absolutely mind-boggling when you start to really try to wrap your brain around it, aren't they? But here's what's absolutely more mind-boggling and stunning than that. Hurricane Harvey and the flooding from Hurricane Harvey was minuscule compared to the flood in Genesis 7. Now, I don't say that to diminish the impact of Hurricane Harvey. I say that to try to help us get our brains around how big the flood was in Genesis 7. As massive as the flooding was in Hurricane Harvey, that was actually minuscule compared to the flood in Genesis chapter 7. Consider this for a minute. The rainfall from Harvey lasted approximately a week, 7 days, depending on how you count the days. The flood in Genesis lasted 40 days and 40 nights. So multiply Harvey by approximately 6 in terms of the number of days that water was coming down. The flooding from Harvey, as I said, submerged roughly a third of the city of Houston. The flood in Genesis submerged the entire planet. Genesis 7 says it this way, verse 19, "And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep." A cubit's roughly 18 inches, and so it comes to about 22, over 20 feet over the top of the mountains. We're talking in terms of volume of water here. Finally, of course, the most stark fact is that the storm in Houston killed 88 people, which is tragic. It's not something I intend to downplay. That's a tragedy because anytime life is lost, it's a tragedy. But of course, when we get to Genesis chapter 7, we see that the flood in Genesis chapter 7 wiped out literally every single thing that breathed on the planet that wasn't on the ark. Genesis 7:21 says, "All flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died." This was the biggest flood that has ever happened in history and the biggest flood that will ever happen in all of history. How are we to make sense of that? When you start to wrap your brain around the sheer impact of the flood, how are we to make sense of that? And why did God send this flood? And what was this all about? That's what we're going to look at over the next 2 weeks, this Sunday and next Sunday, because the flood in Genesis really covers 4 chapters, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And so this morning, we're going to look at those first 2 chapters, chapters 6 and 7. And I'd like to focus on, I think, what I think are 4 key truths, 4 key points that this section brings out. And they are these 4. Number 1, the sinfulness of man. Number 2, the grace of God. Number 3, the faith of Noah. And number 4, the reality of judgment. So let's look at those one at a time. Number one, the sinfulness of man. Chapter 6, keep your Bible open with me. Chapter 6 begins this way, and this is a very puzzling part of Scripture. Chapter 6 begins with these words, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose." Now, this is a bizarre portion of Scripture. This may be the most difficult part of Genesis to try to make sense of, because scholars have looked at these opening verses and they have come to a number of different conclusions about what this is referring to. Who are these quote-unquote sons of God, and who are these daughters of men, and what exactly is going on here? There's been a number of different suggestions. One suggestion has been that the sons of God were followers of God, godly men, who were descendants of Adam's son, Seth. So you may remember from last time we looked at Cain and Abel. Cain killed his brother Abel. Abel was the more righteous of the two. Abel died, but then Adam and Eve had another son, Seth, who is sort of understood, and you get the sense, is he's sort of this righteous son who was a replacement for Abel, more or less. And so some have speculated that these sons of God are the sons of Seth, these descendants of Adam through Seth, and that they were intermingling with these daughters of man, which might refer to the daughters of Cain, who were not righteous, and that this is looked down upon because these righteous sons of Seth were intermingling with these unrighteous daughters of Cain. That's one suggestion. Another suggestion is that the sons of God refers to angels, that these were actually fallen angels who were entering into relationships with these human women. And that view is actually, I think, the more likely of the two, and here's the reason why. If you look at the other places where the phrase sons of God appears in the Old Testament, and there's about three other references, mostly in the book of Job, whenever that phrase comes up in other places in the Old Testament, it always refers to angels. And so if that's the case, and that also applies here, then that would be how we would interpret this. And that would also help make sense of this mysterious group of people referred to, the Nephilim, these mighty men of old in verse 4, who are also referred to as giants. And that if the Nephilim were the offspring of that union, then these would have been the offspring of these fallen angels and human women. Not all the questions are answered there. There's still some unanswered questions. It's not entirely clear how to interpret this, and there's been a number of different suggestions. Regardless of the things that aren't clear here, here's what is clear. This was an extremely sinful period of history, and a lot of things were going on here that were not according to God's design, including this. Some kind of illicit relationships were happening, which were not according to God's design, and this is a picture or an illustration of the sinfulness of this period of history. That sinfulness is starkly emphasized in verse 5. Verse 5 says this, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Now those verses tell you something about this period of history, but they also tell you something about sin. They tell you a lot about sin. First of all, they tell you that sin is a universal human problem. It says God looked at man as a whole, and he saw that the intentions of his heart were only evil continually. In other words, this is a universal disease. This problem, the universal problem of sin, has infected every single person on the planet. So it's universal. You also see from this that sin is an internal problem. It says God saw that the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. In other words, it's the heart, that it's an internal problem here. You and I, our biggest problem is not something outside of us. It's something inside of us. The problem is that the human heart is corrupted. So sin's a universal problem. It's also an internal problem. It's also a pervasive problem. Listen to how emphatic this is. It says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can you get more emphatic than that? It's so emphatic it almost seems silly in the way the sentence is structured. It's redundant. That every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. This is just so emphatic. It's saying that sin has literally corrupted humanity in total so that every part of our being has been tainted with sin after the fall. This idea, although not pleasant, is the core biblical truth. In Reformed theology, this is what we call the doctrine of total depravity. Now, when I say the words total depravity, a lot of people get on edge because they say, now, wait a minute. Excuse me, but I am not totally depraved. Thank you very much. Somebody else might be totally depraved. I'm not totally depraved. Who are you to say total depravity? I'm completely sinful. I got a lot going for me. In fact, I've got some pretty good qualities. I do some good things. Total depravity doesn't apply to me, but here's what we need to understand. In Reformed theology, when we talk about total depravity, it doesn't mean that you or I are as bad as we possibly could be. That's not what it means. Anyone on this planet could always be worse than they are right now, right? Think about the worst person you could possibly imagine in your head. Just put that person in your brain right now. That person could be even worse than they are right now. I mean, even Adolf Hitler, who many people think, well, that's the worst person that's ever lived. Well, we could all envision some ways in which he could have even been worse than he was, despite how bad he was, right? So this is not saying that you or I are as bad as we possibly could be. What total depravity refers to is not the depth of our sin, but the extent of our sin. In other words, sin has extended to every part of our being so that all of our thoughts, all of our actions, even when we're at our best, are still tainted, even if in only in a small way, by the effects of sin. It has corrupted us in total. That's why we say total depravity. Not the depth of our sin, but the extent of our sin. And can anyone really deny this when you look at the world today? I mean, the greatest evidence for total depravity is just turn on your television. Or don't turn on your television, please. Because there's virtually no good news. I mean, just since the start of 2018, just since the start of this year, and we're not even two full months in yet, you can turn on the news and turn on the news cycle, and we have seen countless cases of sexual abuse and sexual scandal. We've already seen, in fact, just this past week, we saw another school shooting. We've seen more and more corruption in leadership and in government and in all kinds of areas of society. The list goes on and on and on. And people ask, well, why is the world the way that it is? Well, we see that this goes back to the beginning, to the fundamental human problem, and that the extent of sin is it extends to all of our lives, and the problem is inside of us. These examples are not anomalies. They are reflections of the problem in the human heart. And God saw in Noah's day this evil. And he said in chapter 6, verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. God says, I'm going to deal with the problem of sin, and this will end. Now, many people struggle with this. Why would God just wipe out everybody on the earth? Excepting, of course, Noah and his family. But you have to understand something. God is holy, he is just, and he is righteous. And a holy and just and righteous God cannot simply look at sin and close his eyes to it or sweep it under the rug. Because if he did, he would no longer be holy, he would no longer be just, and he would no longer be righteous. He would be compromised, just like a judge who failed to prosecute a criminal, or a judge who let a criminal go free, or a police officer who didn't go after someone who was committing a heinous crime, we would say that person is not just, they are not righteous, they are compromised. The same holds true for God. If God is perfectly just and righteous and holy, he cannot simply look on sin and do nothing about it. Sin must be dealt with. And at this particular point in time, at this juncture, God saw how evil the earth had become, and he determined that he was going to institute the punishment that he had declared was the punishment for sin from the beginning in the garden, which was death. God had told Adam and Eve, in the day that you disobey, you will die. But you know, none of this can really make any sense if you don't understand the nature of human sinfulness. If you don't understand human sinfulness, you will always fail and wrestle with this story because it won't make sense. But when we understand the nature of sin, we can begin to understand the reasons for the flood. So we see the sinfulness of man. But this story is not just a story of judgment. Because the second point I want to bring out is the grace of God. Even though it is a story of God's judgment, it's a story of grace. Immediately following God's declaration that he's going to destroy all life on the earth, look at what words appear in verse 8. It says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, you might not know this, but the word favor, which is translated in English as favor, that Hebrew word can also be translated as grace. The Hebrew word for grace and favor, what we translate as grace or favor in English, it's the same word. So you could just as easily translate this as Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now that's extremely, extremely significant to this story. Because, you know, ordinarily when people read this story, they conclude that the reason that Noah was saved was because Noah was a particularly righteous man in the midst of a particularly unrighteous generation. And because Noah was so righteous, God looked down and he saw how righteous Noah was, and he said, "This is the one righteous man, so he's going to be saved. Everybody else is going to be wiped out." And so it's a story about how Noah was saved by his righteousness. I don't actually think that's the best reading of this story. Because ultimately, I don't think this is, at its core, fundamentally, a story about a man who is saved by his own righteousness. I think this is a story about a man who is saved by the grace of God. Now, it does say that Noah was a righteous man. In verse 9 of chapter 6, it says, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation." Now, when it says blameless, it doesn't mean sinless. That's just an emphatic way of saying Noah was a standout in his generation. Because we know that no one after Adam and Eve was sinless, including Noah. But he was a righteous man. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" So I grant you that Noah was a very righteous man in the midst of a sinful generation. But as I said, I don't think this is a story about a man who was saved by his righteousness, but a man who was saved by the grace of God. And here's why. Because before it says anything about Noah's righteousness, before it says a word about his righteousness, what does it say? It says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, in this story, God's grace precedes Noah's righteousness. That comes first. And isn't that true for every single person who follows God today? God's grace precedes our righteousness. If I have any righteousness in my life at all, it's because God's grace has already been at work in my heart, transforming me from the inside out. I mean, listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You and I were created to walk in holiness and in good works, but in order for that to happen, God's grace must precede that and do a work in our hearts to transform us, to change our hearts. Because our hearts are fallen and corrupt, just like in Noah's day. Noah was saved by grace, and it was God's grace at work in him that made him a righteous man. You know, what we see here is that although God had determined to send this flood to destroy the earth, he had not abandoned his purposes for creation. You might think, well, God was just throwing everything in the trash. Let's just start over. And in a sense, there's some truth to that, but God had not abandoned his gracious purposes for creation. God had not abandoned his redemptive purposes. He chose one man and one family through which he would continue to work out his plan of redemption. That man and that family was Noah's family. Now, it's worth stopping here for a minute, and you got to understand, God could have wiped out Noah and his family too. And just to put it bluntly, God would have been completely justified in doing so. He would not have had to answer to you or me or anyone. Because, as I said, Noah may have been a blameless man, so to speak, but he wasn't a sinless man. That doesn't exist after Adam and Eve. God didn't have to save anyone. But by grace, God chose one man and one family through which he would continue to work out his plan of redemption. And so we see that this is a story not only of judgment, story of the sinfulness of man, but of the grace of God. That brings us to the third point, which is the faith of Noah. Noah was not a sinless man, but I do think he was a man of remarkable faith. And one of the threads you see continuing through this story is that Noah continued to trust the Lord. He continued to be obedient to the Lord in the midst of extremely difficult circumstances. It says in chapter 6, after God gives him the preliminary instructions about the ark, it says in verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Not just some of what God commanded, but all of what God commanded. You know, if I was Noah, if I was in his shoes, and God said, okay, I want you to build this massive ark in the middle of the desert somewhere, and a flood's going to come at some point, but you're not going to know when. I'd probably be thinking in my head, okay, well, I don't have time to build this boat this big. Maybe I'll build a little lifeboat or something, just in case something bad happens. I'll do part of this, but I don't know if I'm going to do all of this. I mean, this is a little crazy. But it doesn't say Noah did some of what the Lord commanded. It said he did all that the Lord commanded. And this comes up over and over again. In chapter 7, verse 5, it says Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. In verse 16 of chapter 7, Noah and his family enter the ark as God had commanded him. Noah didn't just have faith in everything that the Lord had revealed. He was obedient to everything that the Lord had commanded. And that's remarkable. You have to understand that Noah's faith was remarkable because he would have battled a number of different things throughout this process. First of all, I think he would have battled internal doubts. Here you are building this ark. We don't know exactly how long the ark took to build. You can go through Genesis and kind of try to come up with a number. There's not enough information to pin it down exactly. Probably, though, it took a number of decades. You think your home improvement projects are taking a long time. Just read this story and you'll start feeling pretty good. This probably took a number of decades. And month after month, year after year, decade after decade, Noah's still working on this. Meanwhile, no sign of rain, no sign of a big old flood. He doesn't know exactly when this stuff's going to happen. Wouldn't you begin to battle in your own faith internal doubts? Is this really what I should be doing with my life? Is God going to really do this? Did God really say those things to me all those years ago, or am I just crazy? I'm sure Noah must have struggled with some of those things, but he continued to have faith and he continued to obey. He probably didn't just battle internal doubts, he probably battled external ridicule. We don't know this. We don't have the details from Genesis, but we can assume that many of the people around Noah in that day would not have understood what he was doing. Here's this guy building an ocean liner out in the middle of a place where there's no ocean in sight and no modern equipment to move the thing towards an ocean. I mean, people probably looking at him and saying, this guy has lost it. And he would have battled external ridicule as well as internal doubts. And yet he continued to have faith. He continued to trust God. He continued to believe. You know, that's a wonderful picture of what the faith of a believer should look like today. We are called to believe in the Lord and to trust his word. Even when I have internal doubt, I'm called to say, my own internal fluctuating emotions are not what is sure and what is reliable, but the Word of God is what is reliable. So I trust His Word in spite of my internal doubt. Even when there's external ridicule, for the world may not understand why you follow Jesus Christ, and increasingly to many it may seem stupid. It may seem backwards. It may seem illogical. It may seem like you are wasting your life to many people. And yet, in spite of that, we are called, like Noah, to trust and to obey and say, in this day, if the world can forget me, I may be a nobody to the world because of my beliefs and the way I live my life. According to the world, I may be a nobody, but someday God is going to remember me because that is what counts in God's kingdom. James Montgomery Boyce talked about this when he wrote about Noah. He said, Noah is remembered throughout the world when virtually all his unrighteous contemporaries are forgotten. Forgotten now, but remembered later. That is what Noah was, and it is what every true believer should be willing to be. Let us not fear to be forgotten by men and women if that is the price of being remembered by God. Even more, let us not fear to walk with God and live lives that are blameless before Him. This is a story about a faithful man, but he was an ordinary man, just like you and I are ordinary men and women. We're called to have that kind of faith. Faith like Noah. Well, that brings us to the last point this morning, which is, I think, a very important, even if it is an uncomfortable point, that we are to remember from this story, and that's the reality of judgment. Noah's contemporaries probably thought he was crazy. Noah knew that judgment was coming, and many of them thought he was crazy, but Noah was right. God's judgment eventually came, and in Genesis chapter 7, we're told the details of the flood and the details are catastrophic. The waters rose, the heavens opened, the rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights. The waters rose so high, as we already saw, that the mountains were covered. And every living thing that was not on the ark died. Chapter 7 concludes with these words. Verse 23. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now, that is a sobering, sobering reminder to all of us today. As I said before, what we see from the scriptures is that God is a just and holy and righteous God, and therefore He cannot simply ignore sin or sweep sin under the rug. If He did that, He would not be holy, He would not be righteous, He would not be just. And in Noah's day, God had determined that the time had come to punish sin. And interestingly enough, when you get to the New Testament and you read the teaching of Jesus Christ, in the one place where Jesus mentions Noah, He says that Noah and his story is a reminder to us of the reality of judgment still today. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 37 through 39. He says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Add that to the list of most popular verses people forgot Jesus said. Because that's not an easy one, is it? Jesus says here, as in Noah's day, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. What's He talking about? He's talking about the second coming of Christ, the time when the Son of God will come and there will be a final judgment. Jesus says that there is still a judgment yet to come. The judgment that happened in Noah's day has passed. There is still, though, a judgment that is yet to come when Christ returns. And Jesus says, just as in Noah's day, there were many in Noah's day who they went on living their lives as if no judgment was coming, as if no judgment would ever come. They continued to eat and drink and be merry, to marry and give in marriage, and continue as if judgment would never arrive. Jesus says the same is true today. Many people live their lives today as if no judgment will ever come. That people think to themselves, well, I'll never have to stand before God and have to give an account. And so we go on right on living our lives as if no judgment will ever come. And Jesus says that's a dangerous way to live, because there is still a judgment yet to come when the Son of Man returns. And we need to be prepared. Because if we wait until the judgment arrives, just like in the day of the flood, then it will be too late. Thankfully, I have to tell you this morning, God has provided an ark. And the ark is Jesus Christ. Because the gospel says that all of those who trust in Jesus Christ will be saved from the judgment of God, and will receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. God has said there is a judgment that is still to come, but an ark has been provided, and all of those who trust in Jesus Christ enter the ark and are saved from that judgment. To quote again from James Montgomery Boyce, he said, "We have not been told to build an ark, but we have been instructed to place our faith in Christ who died for us. And it is so that we, like Noah, might be saved from the wrath to come." God is holy. He's just. And so God must do something about sin. Acts 17:31 says, "He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." He's talking about Jesus Christ, the one who was raised from the dead, namely Jesus. We are told in Scripture is the one who will judge the world. But the gospel says that the same one who is the judge of the world is also the Savior of the world. And all those who trust in Jesus Christ are saved from the judgment that is to come. You know, you may have never thought of this, but on the day of judgment, every single sin that has ever been committed on this earth, your sin, my sin, all these sins in the whole planet, every single sin is going to be punished and judged on the day of judgment. It will be either punished in Christ or punished in us. For those who trust in Jesus Christ, the sins are still punished, but they're punished in him and in his death on the cross. And for those who have said, "I want no part of Jesus Christ, I don't want anything to do with him," then they will bear their own judgment. But sin will be punished. It will be either punished in Jesus or we will have to bear our own judgment. And meanwhile, the gospel says the ark has been provided. We can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can enter the ark. And he promises salvation to all those who trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we so often downplay the significance of our sin, and we often forget the severity of our sin, and therefore we forget the severity of the consequences of sin. We forget, O Lord, that the wages of sin is death, as the Scripture says, and yet the good news of the gospel, Lord, we give you thanks. The free gift of God is eternal life for all of those who trust in Jesus Christ. Father, remind us each day that we are totally and completely dependent upon your grace. And help us be like Noah. Help us to trust in you with all that we are, knowing, Lord, that you are the shepherd and the savior of our souls. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And as you go from this place today, hear these words from the scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.